We're going to take a look at 1 Corinthians 13, continuing on in my study of favorite chapters in the Bible. What I thought I would do is give you a little background information, first of all, on this first letter, which is written from Ephesus, according to chapter 16, verse 8, around 55 A.D. And at that time, the city of Corinth was known for its immorality, which was encouraged by the temple of Aphrodite with its 1,000 prostitutes. And what's sad about this is, and I then have a little paragraph on the context, says the Corinthian church was filled with carnality. And carnality is another word for worldliness or flesh. And as a result of that, these are all the problems that had transpired in Corinth that Paul had been dealing with up until chapter 13. The believers, they were following different leaders. You might remember in the passage here, one said, I belong to Paul. Another said, I belong to Apollos. Another one said, I belong to Peter. So that was very confusing for the people, and they were just bragging over one leader over another. It says they had become prideful and tolerant of immoral behavior in the church. Matter of fact, they were even boasting about it, which is really sad. They were taking each other to court, which they shouldn't have been doing. They should have been able to work out their troubles. They were confused about subjects like marriage, celibacy, and divorce. They were eating meat which had been sacrificed to idols and causing weaker members to stumble. Their worship, including the Lord's Supper, had become indecent and disorderly, and they were abusing the gifts of the Spirit. So all of these things were going on in Corinth. The world had crept into the church, and so Paul's first letter to the Corinthians was dealing with all of these problems. And then all of a sudden, like a breath of fresh air, we get to 1 Corinthians 13. But I think it's important for us to understand, again, backing up to the background there, that again, this city was just filled with all kinds of sexual immorality, with temple prostitution and worship of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. You can begin to see where, again, because there was sexual immorality going on in the church, it was even being boasted about. You can see where when Paul writes about love, he's going to tell us all about love the way God meant for it to be, you know, to counter all of the false, you know, teachings that they, you know, that had the world teachings that had crept into the church. So what I want to do is first go back to chapter 12 and read verses 28 to 31. And Linda, do you want to read those?
And the church, God has appointed first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, also having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret, but eagerly desire the greater gifts?
This is what they had in the church. They had these particular offices of prophets and apostles and teachers, but they also had what are called the sign gifts, speaking in tongues, words of knowledge, miracles, things like that. But what Paul is going to talk about here is something greater than all of that. If you look at this quote from William MacDonald, he says, the best gifts are those that are most useful rather than those that are spectacular. And then I wrote, Satan has used the gift of tongues to divide the church then and now. And we'll talk about that as we go along. Let's see, we'll just kind of take them one verse at a time. Alex, do you want to read the first verse?
If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal.
Okay, thank you. I'm talking about the tongues of men and of angels. These would be, you know, more or less the, again, the more spectacular gifts of speaking in tongues, which early on in the church, remember back to the day of Pentecost, this was really the origin of speaking in tongues, and Peter and the apostles were given the languages of all of the different people from all over the world so that they could preach the gospel in their native tongue. I mean, that was originally the gift of tongues. And speaking in tongues or languages. And what had happened, because the church had become so prideful, they elevated these gifts and probably were going around bragging, you know, I can do this, I can speak in tongues. Another one said, I can do miracles. Another one says, I can get this knowledge that nobody else can have, and so forth and so on. What Paul is saying here, you can do all of these things, But if God's love is not in it, he says you're only a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And I just thought it was kind of interesting here that Charles Ryrie says a noisy gong along with a clanging cymbal was associated with pagan worship. Basically what he's saying is that if you're doing these things boastfully and God's love is not in it, you're no different than the pagans. It really doesn't mean anything. So let me just go back up to that number one there. It says the Greek word here for love is agape, which refers to the sacrificial love of God the Father for his Son. John 3:16, a love which we are to have for each other in the church. For Jesus prayed in John 17:25-26, O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these, that is his disciples, have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love, again that's agape, with which you love me may be in them and I in them. So he's talking about, again, using this word agape. Maybe you've heard some of the other Greek words, eros, which is more of the erotic or sexual love. And then there's philia, which is the from which we get the word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Now, this is God love or grace love. It's sacrificial love. It's God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That's the kind of love that God has for his Son and now has incorporated into us and is even praying that we would continue in this kind of love, the sacrificial love. And now he's going to go on and define exactly, you know, what that is. And if anybody has any questions, just jump in at any time or else I'll just keep rolling along here. Let's see. Steve, do you want to read verse 2 there?
Sure. If I have the gift of prophecy and all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I have nothing.
And so I've simply written down there, God's gifts used without God's love amount to nothing. So, I mean, just think about that. You know, what God has gifted you with. If you take pride in that, then God can't use it. And it's like nothing. And so that's where, again, it is so important for us not to be swelled with pride, and we'll see how much that ties in with all these other things as we go along. So in other words, you can know prophecy, you can know mysteries, you can have all kinds of knowledge from God, you can have a faith to move mountains, but if it's not done in love, again, doesn't mean a thing. Matter of fact, Sunday, Rick used a passage from Matthew chapter 7 talking about Judgment Day with all of these people that came up to Jesus and said, didn't we, you know, cast out demons in your name and do all these wonderful works in your name? And what does he say to them? Depart from me, you evildoers, I never knew you. In other words, they came boastfully before Jesus on Judgment Day to tell him all the wonderful things that they had done for him, rather than giving him the glory for what, you know, he has allowed them to be able to do. And it showed that God's love was not in them. They were more into themselves and prideful, and as a result of that, the truth was not in them. And so Jesus didn't even know them. So I think it's, again, this whole idea of love, and I think that's something else that Rick pointed out too, based on 1 John, where it talks a lot about the fact that if we don't love each other, then John also says, then the truth isn't in us. I mean, that's pretty powerful. So in other words, if we're constantly badgering or putting down other believers, then it could very well be that God's love is not in you and the truth is not in you. And I'm not saying, you know, the occasional slip, because we all do that, you know, as part of our human nature. But if this becomes a lifestyle, this becomes an ongoing thing, like Rick was talking about, then these are signs that perhaps the truth is not in you. And so in this particular case here, you know, you can have all these wonderful gifts, you know, and yet if you don't have God's love in it, again, they don't mean a thing. I don't know about you, but if you ever turn on Christian TV, I mean, you see some of the stuff that goes on there, and it's just entertainment, it's filled with pride, and they're talking about all the wonderful things that they're doing and how God would just be pleased. And I mean, it's like I want to get sick, because it's like that's not the real thing. I mean, a lot of it is fake. And a lot of these people claim to have all these wonderful gifts and powers and abilities and so forth and so on. But unless God's love and God's truth is in them, it really doesn't amount to anything. And God will see right into their hearts on Judgment Day. So they can fake everybody out down here, but they'll never fake out God, who looks into your heart and sees what's really going on in there. So, all right, well, let's look at number three there. Sue, do you want to read number three?
If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing.
Mm-hmm. So now here he's talking about, okay, you can give everything to the poor. You can even die a martyr's death. But if you're just doing it to get attention, again, he's saying it doesn't amount to anything. I don't know if you've ever seen this, but on Good Friday over in the Philippines, they have a number of these people that actually flagellate themselves. They whip each other in the backs to produce the stripes of Christ, because they believe that this is going to bring them closer to God and Christ. That doesn't count for anything. I mean, it's just like a dead work, as you know, I think as Paul said. But they think, and again, it's based on tradition, it's not based on the Word of God, that these are the kinds of things that are going to bring them closer to God. And in fact, they're just a poor example of Christ, and the truth is really not in that. They're actually just bringing attention to themselves. And they do it publicly for people to see, too. So, I mean, it's one thing when, you know, like, if you look at the first Christian martyr, Stephen, I mean, he's preaching God's Word, and they stone him to death. You know, and then he says, you know, Lord, lay not this charge against them, which is very similar to Jesus saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. I mean, you can see the humility and you can see the love in Stephen as he's being stoned to death. It's not like he's out there to get attention for everybody to think what a great guy he is because he's doing all these religious things, which really, you know, don't count for anything. Questions about that or comments? I'll keep rolling along. All right, Doreen, do you read verse 4?
Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag or is not arrogant.
Mm-hmm. First of all, God's love is patient. And in the King James, it uses the expression, suffereth long. Sometimes you see in the Bible the word long-suffering. That means to suffer long. And just think of how, I mean, when we often talk about being patient or even ask prayer for patience or whatever, I mean, just think about how patient God is. I mean, just think of how many times through the course of history he could have just destroyed mankind, wiped it off the map. But he didn't. And we'll see this as we kind of go along, that God has a plan, and it's right on schedule. Now, a little bit later on, we'll see that we can only just see a little bits and piece of it. God is so patient. It even says, and I can't remember exactly where it is, that God is so patient because he doesn't want anyone to perish. You know, sometimes I think when we think about the fact that, you know, there is a hell, that God is this meany God that just wants people to go to hell. There's a passage in the Old Testament where God says, I take no delight in the death of the wicked. So in other words, God is as much grieved about people going to hell as anybody. He wants everybody to go to heaven. But people have to come to faith, you know, in Christ. God is so patient, not only with us, waiting for us to get it, he's also so patient with the world, hoping, you know, that the world will get it too, but always knowing that for the most part, most of them aren't going to get it, which is really sad. Love is kind. Another word is benevolent or gracious. You know, I think about that too. And these are not only characteristics of God, but these are the characteristics of Christ that he exemplified when he was on the earth. Remember one part, he said he had compassion upon the people because they were like sheep without a shepherd. In other words, he just was so gracious, you know, to the people. Now, sadly, they just kept using and abusing him. And every once in a while, his human nature would come out and he'd say, you know, you folks are just following me around because your stomachs are empty. You know, he could see right into their hearts what they were thinking. And I've said before, many of them, perhaps most of them, were there just to see the show or to get a handout. Which, interesting enough, is a lot of what goes on today, isn't it? Something happens, people are in line, waiting to get, you know, their handout. And it's so sad because then, you know, you hear about all these like disasters that take place, and then all of a sudden people show up to get in line from out of state. They want to get a handout, want to get a freebie, you know, and it just goes to show you that, times haven't changed. You know, man is still basically selfish and needy, but instead of looking to the Savior, he looks to the government, he looks to social services, he looks to this or that or whatever else to try to bail him out and keep him going and make something out of his life. Love is kind. Jesus was kind. We need to be kind to others. Love is not jealous. I think it's important to understand that. And when it talks about the negative of these, it's usually talking about our human nature. Our human nature is to be jealous. Christ considered others better than himself. And he was always concerned about others. He wasn't in it for himself. He was in it for the salvation of mankind and doing it, you know, in obedience to God the Father. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. And I just again read that passage from Matthew 7 where all these folks came up to Jesus and talked about all the wonderful things they did for Jesus. And then he says, I don't even know you. Wow. I mean, just think of all of the, I call them professors, and then there are the possessors. Those that say that they are, but many of them are not. But God knows the heart, so he knows who those who have possessed the faith rather than just professed it with their lips. And so that's why, you know, you might be able to fool people down here, but on Judgment Day, you won't fool Jesus. He knows exactly, you know, your heart, and he knows exactly, you know, whether or not he's in there. And that's the real key. And so there are a lot of people that go to church that are going to go to hell for eternity because their hearts are not in the right place. And they profess it, but they don't really possess it. But again, love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. That's kind of an interesting expression because every once in a while I watch one of these like TV programs, might be military or whatever, and they use the term, what is it, conduct unbecoming, something that is improper for the military. And so I just thought about that, how, again, this expression here, and I actually put down there from the NIV, I prefer to translate it, this verse, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. I really like that because, I mean, just think about that, even in regards to our society today, even in simple things like manners. You ever notice that there's this big void of manners? Yeah. Yeah. It is so sad. Yeah. You know, and it's interesting because all of a sudden, I don't know how many years ago, and I never watched them, but these cartoons like The Simpsons started coming on. And they were rude, crude, and lewd. And now it's like there's tons of other ones now, just like that. Same thing. And the sad thing about it is a lot of kids in schools are growing up on these cartoons. And their parents are watching them with them. I know, because I've seen that. So that kind of helps to explain why we don't have a lot of manners. And the sad thing about it is, again, we're watching the world. We're becoming carnal. Instead of taking a look at God's word, we should know what's proper, you know, based on the word of God, because God reveals in his word what's proper character for a believer. Again, it does not seek its own. I mean, Paul talks about this in Philippians that we look not to our own interests, but the interests of others. We even count others better than ourselves. And you probably heard me use the acronym JOY, Jesus, others, you. That's the way it goes. You know, and more often than not, human nature reverses that. Me, others, Jesus. And so that's where, again, I think it's important to keep your focus on Jesus. And when it's on Jesus the way it should be, you're looking not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. You're just really loving, you know, others the way that you should.
You know, it's the record of wrong.
Mm-hmm.
Actually, Peter and I read this at our wedding.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the reasons I wanted to use it was mm-hmm. because of that.
Right.
There's no record of wrong.
Right.
And if you're in a marriage.
Right.
I mean.
Right.
You know, you just have to throw that out.
You do. And I think you have to keep throwing that out.
Keep a record. I mean, you're dead.
What?
Your relationship is dead. Mm-hmm. I mean, you know, if you
right.
saying, well, but you said.
Mm-hmm.
You can't. You just have to.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Well, and what usually happens, and I know this from my own personal experience, is that if somebody brings up something from the past, your human nature is to bring up something from their past. And then it gets going. And see, that's where, again, it's almost like we have to almost read this passage every day to be reminded of the fact that you got to bury it. You got to let it go. But, you know, isn't that interesting? Because, and I don't know if you're like this, but it's almost like you can still remember all of those things. It's like they're stored in there. And it's like your human nature wants to just unload the truck sometime. I remember one fellow, somebody asked him how he took care of that. And he says, well, I have a funeral every night. And he said, what do you mean you have a funeral every night? He says, I bury everything that went on that day and I start out tomorrow with a fresh start. And I thought that was kind of a neat way of looking at that, because there's even a scripture that says, let not the sun go down on your anger. Any kind of a marriage or any kind of a relationship, I mean, it's easy to see how these things can really get going. But again, that's where the focus has to be upon Jesus, because if it's on Jesus, then it's not going to be on you. And then you're going to be concerned about others and the way that you treat others, including your spouse or children or whatever. It's not provoked or easily angered. I mean, just think about how easy it is to get angry. And sometimes loved ones know how to push your button. And sometimes that can
be.
And they do. Well, and we do it too, though, don't we?
Yeah. But, I mean, every once in a while. I can remember one specific time, and I just, after that, I threw anger away in my relationship. I was so angry. I don't even remember what it was about. But I was in one bedroom. Peter was doing something in the other bedroom. And I went roaring out of the bedroom to get angry at him. I mean, that was my purpose.
Mm-hmm.
I was just fuming.
Yeah.
And the dog was laying across the door, and I tripped and went this way on my tile, you know. I couldn't even breathe for about 2 minutes. And when I could, I yelled for Peter, and he came, and he knelt down by the dog, and he said, oh, poor Jigger.
Oh, man.
I said to myself, you know, God, you taught me a lesson. I will never get that angry again.
I
just really think that God did that on purpose.
That's possible. That does happen
so
sometimes. Yeah.
Angry. And like I said, I don't remember what it was about. You know? But I mean, just think of being seething like that and God just saying, hey, I'll show you.
Down you go. Wow, well, that's a good example. And I think each one of us could give examples of things like that as well. But again, if the focus is on Jesus and the focus is upon his love, his sacrificial love, then again, we're thinking about others and not thinking about ourselves. There was somebody that told me this one time in regards to having an argument with somebody else. And he took the position, I do not always have to win. And I thought that was really humbling too, because it's almost like when you get going, it's like you're gonna go until you win and the other person loses, and then you're in a way kind of like what Linda's talking about, and sometimes you're almost gonna try to beat them into the ground. Mm-hmm. If you look at I'll just read the next verse there. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Just think about that, because that whole idea of rejoicing in unrighteousness. I mean, that's talking about sin. Isn't it interesting, like what Linda was talking about, how many times if you've had it in for somebody and then something happens to them and then you're thinking, good, they deserve that. Or I mean, I think we've all done that or whatever, you know, and if we're honest, that's rejoicing in unrighteousness. What kind of a attitude or what kind of a love does that show? I mean, again, a very selfish kind of a way of trying to see somebody hurt. When we're reading through this, and you know, first we background all the Corinthians and what was going on in Corinth. I mean, it's interesting how we can see that it happens to us too, you know, and still does. We'll never be perfected until we go to be with the Lord, but we can, you know, work on this with his help to become more like him, less like me, and as a result of that, I will reflect more of the characteristics of Christ. And so people will then begin to see more of Christ and less of me, which is what it's all about. It's kind of like that passage where John the Baptist said, I must decrease, but he must increase. And so that's one of the things I try to pray every morning, is that there would be more of Jesus and less of me, you know, in this day. And if there's more of Jesus, then there's going to be more other concern than it is about myself and my needs and things like that. But I like that, but it says, but rejoices with the truth. And I put down there under number 6 there, it says the Greek word for rejoice is kairo, which comes from the word charis, or grace. God's grace is really truth. That's the truth of the gospel. And so as a result of that, we should be filled with this grace to give us joy over truth. And even though it says we do not rejoice in unrighteousness, let me just add a little something there. We ought to grieve over unrighteousness, not rejoice over it. And here's one way, and I think it'll be very practical in the next week or so. Regardless of the outcome of the recall, can we rejoice? Whether our guy wins or not, as believers in Christ, we should be able to do that. And not rub it in if the other guy loses. That's something else that we have to be careful of as well. Or go around boasting that our guy won, kind of a thing. We can praise God for the outcome, regardless of what the outcome is. And then we can rejoice in the truth. And again, God knows the truth. We're never going to have perfect truth or perfect justice, you know, on this earth. And so as a result of that, we need to grieve over unrighteousness, grieve over sin, but we also need to rejoice, you know, with the truth. Don't often hear about it, but occasionally, whether it's an athlete or maybe even a movie star, but rarely. I mean, if you hear of somebody that becomes a Christian and is really in love with Jesus and the Word of God, you kind of rejoice over that. But you have to be careful. Because more often than not, you know, they can appear like on the cover of Sports Illustrated and be in the tank the next week or whatever. And so we have to be careful. And if anything, let's just say, you know, our favorite athlete or our favorite movie star, you know, who seems to be very humble and maybe even a little holy or whatever, we can rejoice over that. But if they do fall, we should grieve. And then, you know, if God leads us to pray for them, you know, we would pray for them. But the other thing, too, is to remember, too, that we can be just like that. We can fall, too. And it's not ours to judge. That's up to God. But we should not rejoice over unrighteousness, but we instead should rejoice over the truth. You know, we should be excited about coming to worship. We ought to be excited about going to Bible study. We ought to be excited about our daily devotions, because once you open up God's Word, you have the truth. The whole truth and nothing but the truth. And if you can't rejoice over that, then you're in the wrong game, because that's really what it's all about. And so that's why I think it's so important. These are just reminders, I think, that Paul's, you know, giving not only to the church there, but also to us. Let's see, Linda, do you read verse 7?
It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always preserves.
Okay. And mine in the NASB says, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And I was just really trying to get the gist of all of that. And so I wrote down this from William MacDonald. It says, the expression bears all things may mean that love patiently endures all things, or that it hides or conceals the faults of others. The word bears may also be translated covers. If you wanted to go to war, and I found this out especially with kids or spouses, it's almost like you can go to battle daily. And I remember years ago when Judy and I were in the Methodist church, and I can't remember, but I was teaching a class there, and it was on how to raise teenagers. And I remember something I read once, and it says, if you want to go to battle with your teenagers, you can go every day over some little thing. And the gist of the thing was, is that you need to know where to pick your battles. What is really significant and what is inconsequential. And so that whole idea of covering kind of means, in other words, there are some things you just have to let go. There are some things that you need to cover. But it's kind of like you need to know what the majors are. I remember, and I think I taught this in our parenting class, where James Dobson would say about children, even infants. He said, if that child knocks his milk off, you know, off the high chair, that's an accident. If he picks it up and throws it across the room, that's rebellion. And that needs to be disciplined. Accidents are accidents. You know, so that's kind of been a good, like, little thermostat or temperature guide or whatever to think about that. You know, are they acting, you know, out of just being kids? Are they doing some things accidentally? Or are they doing things in rebellion? And rebellion needs to be taken care of. Because if it isn't, it'll produce more rebellion. And so that's why this whole idea bears all things. It's not saying that we let everything go, but it's saying that there's a lot of stuff that probably you do need to let go that are just little things. The second thing it says, you know, believes all things. McDonald says, love believes all things. That is, it tries to put the best possible construction on actions and events. It's probably more of like having a positive outlook. But again, we have to be careful that we don't get into like the whole Norman Vincent Peale, the power of positive thinking kind of a thing too. Because that actually replaces the gospel and is a false gospel. We can be positive, but we have to be careful we don't overdo it. Because you can be positive about everything and drive people nuts. So, I mean, you have to be a little realistic too. Again, if you're concerned about others, you need to be positive, but you also need to be realistic as well. Then McDonald says, love hopes all things in the sense that it earnestly desires that all things will work out for the best. And again, that's more of a kind of a positive attitude. But again, you can overdo that as well. You can hope for a lot of things to turn out and a lot of them won't. So that's where, again, there's kind of a difference between hoping, you know, for all things and wishful thinking. Because wishful thinking, more often than not, is selfish. You want it to work out for you, to make you more comfortable. And it's interesting that, we live in a world that just seems to be really geared to making people comfortable or making things easier for them, when in fact, that's not really what life in this world is all about. Somebody once told me that the purpose of any message on a Sunday morning is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. I thought that was kind of interesting. Mm-hmm. You know, so maybe a little bit of both of those kinds of things so that we don't get too complacent, because I think it's easy to do that. And that's where sometimes even talking about things like the rapture can give you a complacency where you just kind of just kick back and just wait for Jesus to come and then don't work for him. Even when people make these predictions about, you know, the end of the world, like this the fellow that did it not too long ago, last year I think it was, people sold everything they had. And now they're broke. Some of them maybe even homeless, because they put it all into this ministry, into all these ads and billboards and things like that. Again, that's just not good stewardship. That's really foolishness, because we don't know the day or the hour, and we're to work until he comes. You know, even if we knew that he was coming tomorrow, we would go about, you know, our work, whatever that would be. And then endures all things. McDonald says, love endures all things in the way of persecution or ill treatment. And again, that is putting up with a lot of the abuse that may come as a result of us being a Christian. And again, we are so blessed, and I don't know if blessed is the word to use, but we don't have the persecution that they do in other countries, but also that can lull us into complacency as well. Maybe you've heard me tell the story about the Chinese missionary that came to this country, and he said, you know, every time I go to worship, all I hear is you Christians praying that God will take everything away so that we can be better, or we can be healthier, or we can be more prosperous, or whatever. He said, we pray that God will continue to allow us to be persecuted to keep us humble and where we need to be. I thought, ouch. And oftentimes it's these missionaries that come in from all over, you know, that tell you these stories of what it's like. And, you know, so, I mean, every Sunday when Gil prays for the persecuted church, you know, I hope you take that seriously, because, I mean, people are being killed for what we're doing right while we're doing it and taking it for granted sometimes for their faith in Christ. And we should never rule out the possibility that that couldn't happen here. Because as we continue to get away from God and his word and get away from the gospel, we could end up being a persecuted minority, even by our own government, even by our own neighbors, family members, whatever. You know, we should never take that for granted. So we need to really be thinking about the fact that we need to be ready to endure anything that would come along. And that's where, again, you believe in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. God will help you to get through no matter what it is. All right, verse 8 there. Alex, do you want to read that one?
Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. So in other words, God's love never fails. It is everlasting. But as for these other gifts, whether it be prophecy, tongues, or knowledge, it says it'll be done away with. And in some versions, it talks about they will cease. Now, I just want to bring this out. I don't know if you're familiar with this at all. There are actually two views on this. And they're still very popular in churches today in regards to this. When it talks about these supernatural gifts passing away, there are some that actually believe that what that is talking about is the eternal state. So in other words, we will continue to have all of these supernatural gifts until we go to be with the Lord. Then there's the completed canon side. And what that means, canon is a reference to the Bible being complete. There are those that believe, and I kind of lean myself in this particular direction, that once the Bible was complete, God did away with these supernatural gifts, which were originally used to confirm that the Word was true. And I don't know if you've heard that explained at all or not, but there are some people that believe these things are for today. There are some people that believe these things aren't for today. That's kind of like the two camps, like speaking in tongues, like prophecy, like the gift of healing. Now, I'm not really big into the whole idea of, you know, speaking in tongues. Has anybody ever heard people speak in tongues?
Yeah, I have.
Mm-hmm. I've heard a number of, haven't heard them for a long time, but I've been in a number of different occasions where that has happened, but I've never seen a correct usage of speaking in tongues. Every time I've observed it, it's been out of order. What I mean by that is that it wasn't done according to the Word of God. For instance, I was at a Catholic funeral at St. Killian's Church when a charismatic Catholic church in the middle of the funeral started speaking in tongues. That's at the Catholic Church. I mean, that was out of order. They were just doing it because they were charismatic and they were led to do it, but the whole group had no idea what was going on. And Paul says there needs to be interpretation for people to understand. There was nobody to interpret. It was just going to go on and on and on. And that was just really freaky. And I've seen other things like that. Steve?
Is that when you speak in a different language?
Mm-hmm. Right. Well, and
not even necessarily a language,
right,
that we know of. It's
right.
Just words that are just kind of made up that
right.
Don't have significant meaning,
right,
to God.
Right. And that's a good point, too, because originally the gift of tongues was languages. And then all of a sudden, I don't know where it developed, but then all of a sudden it became a prayer language. That's how most people use it now, as a prayer language. And in some cases, kind of expanding upon what Dave was talking about, it even sounds like gibberish. And that's where, again, unless there's an interpretation, people are just confused or freaked out or whatever. Alex?
I was at a church where the Bible study, at the end, people were just doing that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I gotta go.
Yeah.
You know, it just didn't make any sense, you know.
Yeah.
All right, well, I guess if they're speaking. It wasn't until I learned that there's nobody there to say what they're saying. They're
right.
Just
right.
Talking like a baby.
Right. You know? Right. And I actually had another experience, too, where we had a Bible study at the parsonage years ago. It was a men's study. There was a fellow that came to that study that was charismatic. And after the study was over and I was upstairs getting ready for bed, I looked out the window, and here was this charismatic fellow teaching this other guy how to speak in tongues on the sidewalk. So, I mean, it's just really, I mean, I have just not had good experiences. So that's why I tend to lean, because, for instance, tongues is kind of an iffy one. Knowledge, and I don't know if anybody's ever watched the 700 Club with Pat Robertson or any of his programs, he'll say, I have a word of knowledge. In other words, he was given something by God directly to him that nobody else has, and then he's gonna tell. And see, I have a hard time with that. I mean, he said one time that God had showed him that this hurricane that was going to have a direct hit upon his city, they prayed that it would go away, and all of a sudden the hurricane disappeared. And I suppose that could happen or whatever, but it's kind of like he's got all this information that nobody else has. And again, I just really question that. The other one, to me, and there's no question about it, if the gift of healing was still for today, why are so many people sick and why are people dead? Because I think it was J. Vernon McGee said, if the gift of healing was enforced today, no one would die because everybody would be healed. And you've ever known with the faith healers, you always have to go to their stage. You ever notice that? Mm-hmm. I mean, if anybody's ever seen like a Benny Hinn or somebody like that, I mean, the stuff that he does is demonic. I mean, he zaps people. They go flying. He's got people to catch him when they go flying. I saw him take out a whole choir in the Philippines, 200 of them, zapped on the ground. Same time, he just turned around, spoke a word, and boom, they were gone. It's like, that's demonic. You know, there's nothing of that in Scripture. They call that slain in the spirit. I'll tell you what, you look at slain in the spirit. Look at Ananias and Sapphira. What happened to them? Did they get back up again? They were slain in the spirit. Slain means dead. So for them to use that expression is misappropriating Scripture, because all their people get back up again. So it's just kind of interesting. Well, I don't want to get off on that.
But
temporarily slain, and then, or slain and resurrected. You know, maybe even they think about that. So that's where, again, I think it's interesting.
I just have a question.
Yeah.
Does this go back, is there any relationship between tongues in the New Testament and the Tower of Babel?
The Tower of Babel was something that God did to confuse their languages.
So it's not related at all.
Huh? It's not related, but the interesting thing about it, Babel means confusion.
Yeah.
So it's interesting how tongues is a very confusing kind of a thing. So you could, it's almost like that was God's doing.
Mm-hmm.
More of what we see today, I think, is more of Satan's doing than it is of God's doing. These are things that Paul would consider disputable matters. In other words, it doesn't have anything to do with salvation.
Mm-hmm.
But it becomes disputable when somebody tells me, unless I speak in tongues, I'm not saved. And that's happened.
Yeah.
Or if they tell me I'm not as good a Christian as they are unless I speak in tongues, then it's disputable. There's nothing in Scripture about that. And see, that's where pride comes in. I got it, you need it. Let me tell you how to get it. I mean, and that's the way it is with a lot of the folks, you know. And
yeah.
I mean, we have the Holy Spirit living within us. What else do we need? When we look at the Old Testament, I mean, God works supernaturally with the people of Israel in the Old Testament. You had all kinds of stuff going on, good stuff, bad stuff. And then even in like on Pentecost, and this is the transition between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the apostles were able to speak in tongues. The apostles were able to heal. But here's where I draw the line. The apostle Paul was able to heal just like Peter and Jesus were able to heal. And then all of a sudden, he's got this thorn in the flesh that he can't get rid of. He's got Timothy that he tells to take a little wine for his stomach problems. He writes that I left Trophimus sick at Miletus. He says Epaphroditus came to visit me in prison, got sick and almost died in my presence. What happened to the gift of healing? All of a sudden Paul is healing people, then all of a sudden he's not healing people. That's where if you have the gift, I don't believe you'll lose that gift. Again, not to belabor it, but some believe they passed away when the Bible was complete. Others believe they'll pass away when Jesus returs. I kind of lean towards, you know, the cessation of these things when the Bible was complete, but that doesn't mean that it isn't possible for God to use these things. I mean, God still heals. We all know that. But as far as having the gift of healing, I'm not sure that I believe that that's still in vogue today. So. All right. So then in verse 9, let's see. Sue, do you want to read that?
For we know in part, and we prophesy in part.
Why don't you read verse 10 too?
Okay. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappear.
Mm-hmm. Basically what he's saying, prophecy and knowledge in this life are only partial. So even if we do have prophecy, even if we do have knowledge, it's partial. Because we cannot look into the deep things of God. And having said that, I mean, we can. And God can indeed reveal things to us. But again, until we go to heaven, our knowledge will only be partial. And it's important for us to understand that. And then in verse 10, it says, when the perfect, Jesus Christ, comes, we will then be able to see God's perfect plan. I mean, just think about that now, because as a matter of fact, let me just read verse 11. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. And my comment is, we're somewhat like children on earth with lots of questions. In heaven, all of our questions will be answered. I mean, kids just have lots of questions. Sometimes we have answers, sometimes we don't. You know, I don't know if I ever told you this, but I just felt so bad when I was a Sunday school teacher at the Congregational Church in Boston. I was a third grade teacher. I thought I knew it all, and if the kids asked me questions, I didn't have an answer, I made one up. I mean, I'm embarrassed to tell you that. I made up because I didn't want to seem like I was stupid and I didn't have an answer to their question. But the thing is, I have questions about a lot of things of God that I don't understand. Sometimes those things are answered. A lot of times they're not. So that just shows us again that now we know in part. But then, Doreen, just read verse 12 there, okay?
For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known.
Mm-hmm. When you think about 1 Corinthians 13, you think about the love chapter, you think about weddings, you know. I mean, more often than not, you know, people want to have that read. But, you know, that one line, now I know in part, has been a tremendous help to me. For me to realize I'll never get it all down here. And I don't have to. But it also opens the door for possibilities that I can learn a lot more. So I shouldn't just take that for granted as if to say, well, gee, I know in part, so I guess I just keep the part I know and not want to know more. Because I remember there was in systematic theology, Dan was teaching us from John, I don't know if it was John 15 or whatever. It says, the Spirit will reveal things yet to come. And that really got me energized. That really got me excited. In other words, through the Spirit, it could very well be that the Spirit would reveal to me and to anybody else things yet to come. And you know me, I love Bible prophecy, and there are some things that I wonder whether or not that's from God or whether it's from the enemy or whatever. And again, if it's from God, it's going to come true. If it's not, then it won't. But the thing is that now we know in part. So we've got lots of questions. We might find some answers, but all of them will be answered when we get to heaven. And how exciting that'll be. Now, I don't know if the Lord will sit down with each one of us and answer all of our questions, or whether or not we'll forget all about all of our questions, or that everything will just make sense. And I like what William MacDonald says. I've got that under number 12. Now our knowledge is partial, but then we shall know just as we also are known, which means more fully. We will never have perfect knowledge even in heaven. Only God is omniscient. And that was a good reminder to me because every once in a while I say, you know, when we get to heaven, we'll have perfect minds and perfect bodies. We have to be careful with things like that because that would make us God. Maybe what we should say is full rather than perfect. In other words, we will have all of our questions answered. We will have a perfect body like Jesus. That means it'll be glorified. That doesn't mean we become God. It means it's a body like his that will last forever. So that's where, again, when we talk about, you know, having perfect knowledge, we have to be careful of that because perfect knowledge would make us God. We'll have a greater knowledge of God and we'll have a greater knowledge of the things of God and we probably will have answers to all of our questions, but as far as being God, that's not going to happen. So we'll always be lower, you know, than God in regards to that. But just think about that. I mean, most people, most believers are looking forward to the perfect body. That's the part that they're really zeroing in on. And as far as the other stuff, I don't know. It just sounds like it's going to be great. But then in verse 13, I'll read that. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now, I always thought about that. I wonder, why is love greater than all the others? Well, if you look at this, in heaven, faith will no longer be needed. Because Hebrews 11:1, and we'll talk about this tomorrow in our Hebrews study, talks about faith being, what is it, the substance of things not seen, and something about
looking sure what we hope for and certain of what we cannot see.
There you go. Exactly it. Right. And yet, in heaven, we will see. So in other words, so there's no longer the need for faith because it's kind of like we will be in the presence of God and we will see and we will no longer need to have faith in God because we'll be in the presence of God for eternity. Now, in regards to hope, in Titus, I think it's 2:13, Jesus is described as our blessed hope. And it says, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So when Jesus returns and takes us to be with him, then our hope will be realized. So hope will no longer be necessary in heaven. But love will continue. The love that God has for us, the love that we have for him, and the love that we have for each other will be eternal. So can you see where that now is greater than the others? Because the other two, kind of like previously in the other previous passages, in a way, it's almost like they'll either pass away or they'll no longer be necessary.
Right.
But love will be just the normal part of our life for eternity. So I just thought that was kind of neat to be able to see that. But I also like the expression, now we see in a mirror dimly. So I mean, just think about that. And if you're like me and you wear glasses, I mean, it's almost like every day those glasses are clouded up with something. And then all of a sudden you take them off, you put them in the light. Oh, man, how can I see anything? You know? And you got the spray, you know, and you clean them up a little bit. And, man, it's like half an hour later, man, there's still enough, you know. And it's kind of like a human expression that, you know, we're looking in a mirror, we're looking through our glasses, and we still don't perfectly see the way that God would have us to see. But it's almost like a little tease of what heaven is going to be like. So when we come to Bible study, when we go to worship, when we do our daily devotions, whether we realize it or not, that's a little glimpse of what heaven is going to be like. Just a little glimpse. Because, you know, no one was able to go and tell us about it. The Apostle Paul, I don't know how much of the tour he got, but he saw things he said, I cannot even tell. And God told him he could not tell anybody about what he saw. But he did later write, he said, believe me, it's far better to go to be in heaven with Christ than it is to remain here on this earth. And it's like when we get there, we'll say, why did we even want to stay?
Right.
You know? But this is what we know.
Mm-hmm.
But the neat thing about it is, and actually, if we ever get to it, the last favorite scripture that I have is Revelation 21, and that is what's heaven like. Because John actually, more than anybody else, was given a glimpse of heaven and could write down some of what that was like. But I've still got, I think, 1 Corinthians 15, which is the resurrection chapter, Ephesians 6, which is the armor of God, and then also Philippians 3, I think it is, which is one of my favorite, has one of my favorite verses, which talks about our citizenship is in heaven. And then we eagerly wait the Savior from there. And then Revelation 21, which is what heaven is like. So, any final questions or comments before we close here tonight? So I hope you got a pretty good idea what God's love is all about. And then also that this 1 Corinthians 13, almost like after he's done talking about love, gives you a little bonus saying, hey, now you know in part. It's like looking in a mirror dimly, but someday, face to face, it'll all make sense. And I may have quoted this before. It's a great book. It's by Erwin Lutzer. It's called Hitler's Cross. And it's all about how it almost seems as if God protected Adolf Hitler.
You didn't mention something.
Yeah. And it's like it does not make sense. But it's like he carefully details all of the assassination plots that failed. And so Lutzer says very much like this. He says, right now we can only see a little glimpse of God's plan. He says, but when we get to heaven, we'll see the whole thing and we'll just be in awe of how perfect the whole thing was. That's where I think sometimes a lot of our questions come in. Like maybe you read through the Old Testament, you read about a lot of the blood and the guts there and you wonder about all that stuff. You read about the Holocaust and you wonder about that whole thing. It doesn't make sense to me, but it's all part of God's perfect plan. And see, because we're looking through a glass darkly or dimly or a mirror, we just can't see the whole thing. We see bits and pieces, and our human nature says, what was that all about? Or certain things that happened to us in our lives. What is that all about? Or I didn't like that. Or I didn't want that. Or I didn't ask for that. But we have to believe that God is sovereign, that he's in control, it's right on schedule. And even our own personal lives he has in his hand, and he's working it out to his glory. And so that's why it's kind of exciting, because he will reveal certain things to us, but a lot of it still will remain a mystery. And if I hadn't read that in 1 Corinthians 13, I probably would have been very troubled about all these things I couldn't figure out. And because what it does, at least for me anyways, it makes you begin to question your faith. because you've asked him about certain things, and then there aren't any answers. And then you begin to wonder, what's wrong with me that he's not giving me the answers that I asked for? And so that's where, again, reading something like this just goes a long way to just easing my mind about, you know, there may be nothing wrong with my faith. It might be just part of God's mystery right now in my own life or in the life of the church. We may figure out someday. We may not. He may reveal it. But if he doesn't, that's okay. And we just need to continue to walk with him. So.